This is some message that is exciting for me to share with you in a lot of ways. It may be the most personal message I've ever preached. At least half the illustrations are about me, which I don't normally do. But even more than that, this has been the question over my life for the last 10 years. How do we change? Let me tell you where the question comes from me. The question comes from me is this. I believe the Bible. And I believe what the Bible says is true. And this is what the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Transformation, change happens. Or Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk as disobedient children, he says in verse 2. And then in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he makes us alive in Jesus Christ. Change happens from death to life. Or the glorious verse that I think I only have maybe 5% understanding of, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul says this, we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed from one level of glory to the next. I don't know if I understand exactly what the text means fully, but I believe the text is true, and at least understand this. There's a promise in there of me changing. The Bible holds out this. Jesus says this in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come to give life and for you to have it abundantly. And for me, sometimes I wonder if I'm changing at all. And it's a dangerous thing to do, but let me suggest you might be with me. How do we change? The Bible says that he's changing us. How do we change? And that's what I want to talk about today. Before we get into that, let me share three little vignettes, little stories. Maybe one of these will connect with you in a certain way. One, let me tell you about a young man. He grew up in a church. He grew up in a Christian home. Really doesn't remember a time that he wasn't in church. Christian parents. He was 5 or 6. He was sitting in church on a Sunday night. First Baptist Church, and they were doing communion that night, and when the communion plates came by, the little boy stuck his hand in to get one of the wafers. And his mom grabbed his hand and put it down, and he looks up and says, what's that about? Well, that evening, he's talking with his parents, and they explain that communion is for those who understand that Jesus came to die for their sins and put their faith in him. And this message was captivating to this little boy. And he believed it. And he's maybe not your typical little boy, but he was always pretty serious-minded. And wanted to know desperately more about this message. And he had 3 or 4 children's Bibles through elementary school. And by children's Bibles, I mean it's the whole Bible, but it's got the pictures on the covers, you know, with all the pictures inside. And the reason he had so many is because on Sunday mornings, as a third grader, he would open up the front cover and he would take copious notes of the sermon from the preacher of the day and give outlines. And then he would go home and spend Sunday afternoon studying the passage and studying the sermon notes. And the reason is because the preacher said that this would change him and he wanted to be different. When it was, his dad would go to visitation on Tuesday nights, he would jump in the car, he'd go to visitation. The church is going on a mission trip, he would ask his parents if he could go, he would go. He wanted to change. But there was a distance to what was promised and what was reality in his life. Some of that was maturity, perhaps, but it created a great desire in his heart. He went to school and studied business and got out and had some jobs and went into the business world for a little while. And, man, there was just something missing. And John 10:10 was just haunting this guy. Life and life more abundantly. He didn't experience that. He felt called maybe to go to the ministry, and he thought, maybe. If I surrender my life to do what God's calling me to do, I'll experience John 10:10. He quits his job, packs his car up, goes to seminary. First semester, he has a crisis of belief. All of these people on the halls, walking down the seminary, in class, with their briefcases, their ties, so convinced God's called them to preach. He's like, I'm not sure I'm in the right place. And a question came to his mind that he'd never considered before. How do we even know everything in the Bible is true? And this question haunted him for about 3 months. Whole first semester he's in school. How do I know it's true, he thought. Went home for break and wasn't even sure he was going to come back. And the only reason he went back to seminary is because he had scholarship to pay for all 3 years and didn't have anything else to do. At some point during the break, it clicked. This is how I know it's true, he thought to himself. And he had an argument that satisfied. The next semester, he goes back to school, and he looks at everybody and how neatly they're dressed and the joy that is apparent on their face and how confidently they talked about everything and how they talked about this abundant life that they were experiencing, and he wasn't experiencing it. So he said, you know, if I got to dress like that, I'll dress like that. If I got to talk like that, I'll talk like that. If I got to get my stuff in order the same way that these people have their stuff in order, I'll get my stuff in order the same way they get their stuff in order, and maybe I'll experience it. This guy's a high-functioning performer. He's a perfectionist. He can do it as well as anybody can. And he was knocking it out of the park doing these things. Problem was, he wasn't experiencing abundance. Let me tell you about an apostle. It's Apostle Paul that was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a persecutor of the church. And took great delight in persecuting Christians. And one day he was on a trip going to persecute some more, and a bright light confronted him and a voice came. And he tells us in the book of Galatians that the voice is Jesus' voice, and preached the gospel to him and he's saved. He writes 2/3 of the New Testament. But he says in Romans chapter 7, I do what I don't want to do. When my flesh comes face to face with the law, I don't desire it, but I sin. And he says, how can this wretched man change? He asks the same question that the young man's asking. Let me tell you a story about a church. Church was planted in the 50s by a man named Epaphras. He had gone about 100 miles from his hometown to another town to listen to a preacher preach. And he heard the gospel and he was converted. He went back to his hometown and he planted a church. And 10 years later, the church was facing some challenges. We don't know exactly what the challenges were, but the church was facing some challenges. And another dude came by and said, oh, I see you're having problems. Why don't you listen to me? And I'll make sure you get all your stuff worked out. He said, I see that you're not following all the calendar order. You're not celebrating the festivals. And it looks like you're not honoring the Sabbath quite as well as you should. It looks like you're not denying yourself. You may want to consider worshiping angels. Maybe you should consider what you're eating and what you're touching and what you're doing and where you're going. The church is the church in Colossae that Paul writes a letter to, the letter of Colossians. You know what Paul says about that man who came into town talking to this church? He says his words have the sounding of wisdom, but they're a lie, because they don't have the power to change the heart. Look at me in chapter 2 of Colossians and read what Paul says. Chapter 2, verse 23. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says, it sounds like wisdom. It sounds like the way to go, but let me tell you, it's a dead end, because it can't change the heart. So what Paul does, he writes chapter 3 to tell us how the heart's changed. You see, Paul in Romans 7 was facing the same issues that the young man was facing, and the church in Colossae is facing the same issues, and he writes a chapter to explain how we change, how the gospel changes us. Paul says we don't need more good ideas and more good tips. We don't need another disciplined, rigorous plan to deny ourselves. We need something else. And he writes chapter 3 to give it to him. First thing I want you to see in chapter 3 is this. We just need to clear the ground here. Because our ears are tuned to even to hear the gospel as something that we are to do. So Paul gives them a rhythm. He says, let me tell you how real change happens. And he gives them a rhythm. He gives them a step one and a step two, a way of life. In verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. He picks it up again in verse 9. Put off the old self. In verse 10, put on the new self. And then in verse 12, put on then. So he says, the wisdom of the guy who's coming to town is a lie. Let me tell you the way you change. And the rhythm is this. Put things off and put something on. Now, some of you type A folks who are high performers, you're like, okay, good, I got it. Got the plan. You tell me what to put off, I'll put it off. You tell me what to put on, I'll put it on, and we'll be smooth sailing. Because this is what you hear when you hear a practical instruction like that. It's good instruction. But this is what I do so I can get what I want. I want an abundant life. Tell me what to do so that I'll have it. I want to change. I'm tired of facing the challenges that are in front of me. I'm tired of being held back by these sins. I want to be different. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. And that's a way of thinking that says that I am doing something for a new identity. I would fight for something new. And I want you to know that is not what Paul is telling us in chapter 3. So do not hear what I'm telling you today is another way, another list of good advice, another tips, a disciplined way of life. Put something off, put something on. So that you can fight for something new in your life, to fight for change. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what I'm saying. And some of you who've been at church a really long time, that's what you'll hear. And some of you who haven't been in church, expect that's what's said in church, and that's what you will hear. Because we like things that we can put in our hands and that we can accomplish. But that's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is something entirely different. He says, I'm not telling you what to do till you can get something. I'm telling you who you are and what you have. Look with me the way Paul says it. Verse 1, chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. You see that verse right there. We don't have to go any further. We'll go further, but we won't have to go any further. He's telling us something there, who you are and what you have. He's saying you are a person who have been raised with Christ if you have put your faith in him. The tense of the verb here is an imperfect tense. You know what that means? It's a completed action. It happened in the past, and nothing else has to be added to it. It's done. You have been raised with Christ, Paul says. You say, well, I'm sitting in Pleasant View, Tennessee. Paul says, spiritually, if you're in Christ, you've been raised with him. This is what he says later on. He says, you are sitting with him in the heavenlies. Jesus ascended after his resurrection into heaven, and guess what? There are places saved with our name on it, and we're as good as there. You have a new identity. You're a new person. You have something. And when Paul gives us this instruction about this rhythm of putting off and putting on, he's not saying do something to get something. He's saying be somebody because you've got something. It goes on. Verse 2. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on earth. Why? Verse 3. Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. What a beautiful way of saying that. Hidden with Christ. I'm not out exposed and vulnerable. I don't have to defend myself. I'm not standing on my own two feet. My life is hidden in Christ. The one who from eternity past spoke and all things came into an existence. My life's hidden in him. The one who put on my flesh, not mine exactly, but flesh like mine and like yours, put on our flesh, came from heaven unto the earth, faced our execution, was resurrected 3 days later, defeated sin and death, and now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Paul says, my life is hidden in him. The one who's going to come back on a white horse and defeat the enemies of God and establish a new heavens and a new earth. And Paul says, my life is hidden in him. I'm totally protected by him, his righteousness, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his knowledge. So Paul, when he tells you to put off and put on, he's not saying so that you can get something. He's saying you already have something. Verse 4, he says, and when Christ, this one who is your life, when he appears, when he steps out of the heavens into the clouds, the trumpets blow and he calls our name when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Not only are we new in Christ, we have something in Christ. And one of the things that we have is the promise of eternity that is secure in him. We will be with him in glory. We will share in the goodness of eternity with him. We will see him face to face. We will know him the way he knows us. And it's from that place that Paul says, put off and put on. It's from that place that Paul says, put to death, therefore, in verse 5, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's from that place that he says, do that. And if we're not careful, what we'll say is, man, I got to get this stuff out of my life. Let's see what I can do. Let me stay away from certain people, get away from certain things, not think about certain things. I got to put these things off in our own strength. And I don't know about you, but that's never worked very well for me. Maybe for a day. Really good time, maybe 2 or 3 days. But it's never worked very good for me for a long-lasting change. So it's from that place that he says put to death. And it's from that place that he says put something on. Look what he says in verse 12. He says put on then. That is, put on the new self from verse 10. Put on then. And then he calls us some names here. Usually when somebody calls us a name, it's a bad thing. But here it's a good thing. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. What does he mean by chosen ones? What he's talking about is God's precious possessions. My dad, when I was a little boy, had this chest of drawers in his bedroom. And the top drawer is where he kept his really important things. It's where he kept his medals from the Air Force. It's where he kept his game ball from the 1967 ACC baseball championship that he played in. It's where he kept some of his trophies. It's where he kept his high school report cards. It's where he kept some stuff because it was important to him. That's where he kept his treasures. When I was a little boy, he'd go to work. I'd go get the stool. I'd come to the chest of drawers. I'd pull it out and I'd look at all this stuff because I knew that was important to my dad. And I wanted to see what was important to him. You know what Paul's saying here? Is that we're in God's top drawer. We're his precious chosen possessions. Chosen ones. And then he says, you're holy and you're beloved. Don't feel too holy most of the time. But God calls us holy. Not because I am holy, but because Jesus is holy and he's given me Jesus' righteousness. He set me apart based on what Jesus has done. He's made me holy because of Jesus. And then he says, beloved, cherished, friend, loved one. So Paul says, put off and put on, but put on because you are the cherished possession of God. Put on because you are holy in Christ. Put on because you are beloved by God. You see, the message here is not to fight for something. It's to fight from something. And that's how gospel change happens. That's how gospel change occurs. Recently, I've been accused of something. My relationships with somebody, of dealing with them in an unethical way. We're working on a project together, and I was supposed to pay him something. He has accused me of not paying him. I don't have a whole lot of gifts. My bag's pretty small. Nathan Loxley, he's got 4 or 5 bags full of gifts. My bag, I got one little bag, and it's just a few of them. But I got a couple. I got a pretty good memory. I reason really well, and I'm not sure if this is a gift or not, but I have a pretty sharp tongue. And if you're going to accuse me of something, let me tell you in my flesh what the first thing happens is, big boy, you better bring it. Because the first thing it fires in my mind is all the facts, and they get ordered really, really quickly. And I have no problem being able to spit them out. And the first thing I want to do is defend my honor. And I'm ready to go. I have no problem looking you in the face and going toe-to-toe, and I'll argue anything with you. And I have a lot of confidence that I'll win if you're going to accuse me of something. And that's the first thing that went off. I sat in my bedroom, and my wife had to hear it. And I said, if he wants to do that, he better come hard, or he better go home. And she looked at me and said, you don't have to defend your honor, Keith. You just tell the facts. Just put them out there. But you don't have to do it that way. And she said, you know why? Because your honor is in Christ. And he's defend your honor. And the truth is, you have done nothing against this one, but you have done horrific things against your God. And he has given you his son, and he has promised to protect your honor in Jesus. You know what that does to my fleshly, hard, ready-to-go heart? It melts it. And I say, you're right. Doesn't mean I don't pull the facts together and I don't present the facts. But what it means is, it's not about me and my honor. It's just about getting things right. That's how the gospel changes us. When the gospel confronts our flesh, and it speaks the truth to us that we are new in Christ and that we have something in him that we don't have to fight for, we change. We become different and we're transformed. We don't have to earn anything. We have everything. And we can rest and delight in who we are in Jesus. That's how we change. I want to try to explain that a bit. It's one thing for me to tell you that Paul's rhythm is for you to put off and to put on. And it's one thing for me to tell you that he's calling us to do this, he's calling us to do this not to something, but from something. But I really want you to understand the dynamic of your heart and how this works out. I want to try to explain that. I'm going to use this board to do that. Because I think this works for two reasons. I think it works because the gospel has changed everything. And what Jesus did in history and dying on a cross and being resurrected makes a difference in our lives. I also think it works because this is what we were created for. This is how God has wired us. There's no bad design here. God has wired us for this. And this is what I mean. I think the central question in my life and in your life, and the central question for everybody is this. What is good? And you say, why do you think that's the central question? Because that's what God said at the end of every day when he created. I think God made it the central question. Adam and Eve, the first words they heard God speak, it is very good. They were created for good. They were created for glory. They were created to know it, created to delight in it, and created to praise it. And the one who created it. They're created for it. And the question in our life is this: what is good? And even more specifically, what is good for me? And you say, well, that sounds awful selfish. It's not. It's not in itself. It's just not by itself selfish. Why? Because God didn't create you self-sufficient. God created you for something. And he created you for himself. So he has wired in us this question for us to ask it, for us to live by it even. In our hearts, we are wired to desire things. This is part of God's design, part of his plan. That's the reason we're worshipers. We worship God because we desire him. We want to know him because he's great and because we were created to know great things. And our hearts desire things, and desire is kind of like a magnet, and Chris makes fun of my magnet. He thinks it looks like a U, but y'all know magnets have these little poles on the end of it, and that's not a U, that's a magnet. Created to desire things, and our hearts are magnets, and we're pulled to things, and what you are pulled to makes the difference. It makes all the difference. Let me tell you what you're pulled to. You're pulled to promises. You're pulled to the promise of the answer to this question. The things that you believe answer this question is what you and I are pulled to. Because God has created us to know the answer to this question. And he answered it for us, but guess what? We like to answer it for ourselves. And life is really about this. It's about two promises, and which one of the promises you're going to be pulled to. Promise number one, and promise number two. No order, no priority there. I'm just saying there's two promises. One of those promises are the promises of earthly things. The promise of earthly things. Lust, greed, and anger. All of these things have promises. And the only reason you're pulled to any of them is because of the promise they give you. And the only reason you're pulled to that promise is because you believe it's good for you. So life is about two promises, and you're pulled to the promise that you believe answers the question, what's good for my soul? The other promise is this. God is good for me. And most of you are here would shake your head quickly and answer, yeah, that's right. I believe that. It's not about whether we believe it up here. It's about whether it's pulling our heart. It's the belief in that promise, the thing that's pulling your heart. That's attracting your desires, that's satisfying you, that's comforting you when you need to be comforted, that's energizing you when you need to be energized. Or is there other promises? And how do you know? This is the big question, isn't it? How do you know God is good for you and for me? How do we know the answer to that? I mean, we can reason like this. Well, God is the creator. He's good. He's never done anything wrong. He's not going to. But really, does that do it? How do you really know? How do you really know God is good for you? That the answer, what's good for me, is God. There's only one way to know it. And that's the gospel. Because the truth is this. Without the gospel, God is not good for us. Because without the gospel, we're separated with him, from him, and we're going to spend all eternity in hell. The only thing that answers the question, that is the compelling answer to the question that God is good for me, is the gospel. And it's the objective work of Jesus on the cross, who hung on a tree for my sake. And what he did actually accomplished the forgiveness of my sins. And when my sins are forgiven, I can be reconciled back to God. And I can be called one of his children. And I can have a new identity and a new future and a new hope. It's only the gospel that answers that question. That's why Paul says this in Romans 8:32. That God didn't spare his own son for you, how is he not going to freely give you all good things? The only way that's true is if what Jesus did on the cross changed something. The only way that's true that when Jesus died, he actually bought the forgiveness of sins and he actually accomplished something whereby we can be adopted as children of God, where we can inherit an eternity with him. And without that, God's not good for us. But God has made it clear in the work of Jesus on the cross that he is for our good. He is our good. And guess what? Here's a great thing. God hasn't left you by yourself to work that out in your life. This is what Jesus says in John 16. He says, it's good for me to leave you. Why? Because when I leave you, I'm going to send somebody to you. And he's the comforter, the Holy Spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit is coming to do? To help us believe this. That's his mission. Holy Spirit's got one task, one mission, and that's to make the gospel known to the world. And when we know the gospel, for us to believe it. So this is the way it works out in my life. I'm struggling. I want to defend my honor. That guy can't say that. I've bowed my intellectual mind up, and I'm ready to go. And my wife grabs my face, and she sets my gaze upon the gospel. And you know what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and says, I'm all about this. You want to look to Jesus? I'll make him known to you. And he shines light. And he comes and he begins to work the gospel into my heart where I'm satisfied. And my flesh dies. I put my flesh off and I put something else on. I put temperance on. Patience on. Peace on. Because those are all the promises of God to us because he is our good. This is the battle that you and I face every day. It's a battle between one promise or the other. The battle is not, can I stop thinking about that? I got to quit thinking about that. The battle is not, dude, man, I can't look at that girl anymore. I need to move my chair at work, or I can't go by that street anymore. I can't look at that girl anymore. That's not the battle. The battle is this. Do you believe Jesus' words? That the pure in heart are going to see God, and do you desire to see him more than her? That's the battle. The battle's not, I got to protect my eyes. The battle is, you want to see God more than her, and you want your heart pure. The battle is this. When I'm tempted to get angry, see, anger has a promise, and this is the promise of anger. Might makes right. I don't like what's going on. It's out of control. It's unjust, and it's not to be, and I'm going to step up and bring it all on, and I'm going to make it right. That's the promise of anger. Or am I going to believe the promise of God that in Christ he's made all things right? See, discouragement has a promise. You say, how does discouragement have a promise? When I get discouraged, I lost all hope. That's exactly where the promise is. Because when you're hoping in something and you continue to face failure and disappointment in it, and you get discouraged, the hope is, and the promise is, you let go and you let it out of your life. And then you start looking around and you say, okay, maybe I can get another job, or maybe my marriage isn't very good. Let me get another marriage, or whatever it is. Here's what God says, that in Christ, all things are made new, and there's hope. That transcends your circumstances. There's peace in Christ beyond understanding. There's comfort in Christ in the midst of suffering and difficulties. That's what the gospel says. You see, envy has a promise. Envy is when your neighbor's got something and you want it. And we want what our neighbor has because we feel like if we could get it, it'd make us happy. That's the promise. And not only that, with envy comes this little deceptive lie that speaks into our ears. We're entitled to it. So we start saying, they're not as good as we are. Why don't I have that? Or, I've wanted that longer than them. Or, they don't deserve that. You know what the gospel says? That you have everything in Jesus. Romans 4 says, we're co-heirs with Christ. One day he's going to inherit all things, and guess what? Those who are with him are going to inherit all things with him. What your neighbor's got looks pretty small in comparison to that, doesn't it? You know what the gospel also says? You're not entitled to anything, but God's going to give you everything. Envy says, you're entitled to it. Desire it. Your neighbor shouldn't have it. It'll make you happy. The gospel says, you've got everything in Jesus. You're not entitled to anything, but God has been gracious to you, and he loves you because of what Jesus has done. You know what that does? Envy begins to die in your heart. And confidence, assurance, and security, and faith, and hope, and contentment in God grows. And that's how we change. It's not enough for you and I to say the gospel changes us. The gospel changes us. We have to do gospel battle. We have to fight for gospel change. And it's not because, and we don't fight for gospel change by trying to please God so that God would work something out in our lives. We fight for gospel change by believing God. And that's a very different fight. It's a very different thing. We believe him that he is for our good and his promises to us. Security and peace and love and joy and patience and eternity and all the rest are ours. They belong to us. And we believe those things and we hope in them. And we begin to change. Things die. We put things to death. That's how we put things to death. And we put on new things. But the battle is an ongoing battle. Walking out of here today and saying, I understand this, doesn't mean the war is over. This is not a secret that you master, it all gets clear, and you have no more struggles. I've been preaching the gospel to myself like this for about 10 years, and I still struggle. The last 3 months have been the busiest time of my life. It's been some of the most rewarding and fruitful times of my life, and everything I'm doing I love, but I am incredibly busy. I'm teaching 8 college classes. I've written 3 things that have been published. I've worked with a guy on 2 things that have been published, and I'm working on another chapter and trying to write my dissertation and renovating a house. I'm asking for anybody's pity. I said yes to all those things. Don't pity me. Call me a fool. But in the midst of that, I've gotten really tired a few times. And when I've gotten tired, man, something's knocking on my door. It's been knocking. And his name is discouragement. And it says, just give up. Quit. Nothing you do matters anything anyway. Not making any difference. Go do something else. You can make a whole lot more money. Give it up. And it's knocking, knocking, knocking. And at first, I have to be honest with you, I didn't fight it with the gospel. I fought it with getting busier. And if I'm busier, I can't entertain these thoughts, right? Just get them out of my head. And that didn't work, so I said, who can I serve? Who needs me right now? Take my attention off myself. There's some wisdom in that, but it wasn't gospel service. It was, man, I got to get attention off myself. Let me go pour myself into somebody else. And it just kept knocking and knocking and knocking. And it didn't matter what I put in front of the door, it just knocked. And it started kicking, and it started ramming, and the door looked like it was going to come open. So about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, I called some friends and said, I need to have lunch with you. And I told them I was struggling with discouragement, and it helped. And I left lunch that day thinking, got it, licked. Going home. I told some people I'm struggling, you got to leave. And it worked for about 24 hours. And it came back. Knock, knock, knock. And I was fighting after a while with the gospel, but for some reason I couldn't hear it. I was fighting these promises, but I couldn't hear it for some reason. It couldn't get traction. It just knocking and knocking and knocking. And in the midst of this, the last 3 weeks, my daughter's been sick, and we can't figure out exactly what's going on. And I was excited about being at 24 last week, but we ended up having to leave quickly after that to take my daughter to the doctor. And I left discouraged. Didn't feel like I connected with anybody. Wasn't sure anybody cared I was even here, which I know it wasn't true. And I left discouraged. Had to run my daughter back to the doctor in Nashville. And just kept knocking and knocking and knocking. And on Tuesday, it broke in. Knocked the door down. And came hard. And on Tuesday, I had plenty of things on my schedule. So I was able to kind of dodge it. I had to put on a happy face. Because I saw a bunch of people. And I had to be on for everybody. On Wednesday, I didn't have too many things on my schedule. And I was at home, and it just sunk. And the dark cloud of discouragement just hung over me. And I couldn't shake it. I didn't want to do anything. I couldn't shake it. I'd been struggling for months. And I was tired. The gospel wasn't ringing true. Well, I believed it was true. It just wasn't ringing true. It wasn't satisfying me for some reason. I don't know why exactly. But I sat in my living room with my computer on my lap and God spoke to me. And he said, quit fighting this by yourself. Tell some people where you are right now. So I wrote an email and copied about 12 dudes on it. And I said, I'm struggling with discouragement and I need your prayers. I've been discouraged before. I kind of know a little bit about this. I said, but the dark cloud is sitting on me hard. I've got a bunch of stuff that I need to do and I don't have the energy to do it. I don't want to do it and I need your help. Would you pray for me? And I gave him three things to pray for me about. And then I hit send, and a minute and a half later, a friend of mine called me and said, what's up? What's going on? He said, what can I do? I said, man, you've done all you can do just by calling me, and I so appreciate it. He says, I love you. I said, I know you love me. He said, I'm praying for you. I know you're praying for me. And this friend has a neat sense of humor, and he says, I just want to paint a picture for you. He said, one day we're going to be in heaven. He's a theologian, too. Teaches somewhere. He says, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be sitting around talking with the Apostle Paul and Augustine. And he named a couple of other theologians. He said, and they're going to walk by and we're going to look at them and say, we told you we were right. He said, we have much greater hope. We have a much greater hope. This is not reality for you, Keith. There's a greater reality. And he spoke that into my life. And then email after email from these guys, text messages, phone calls. And God used them to minister to me. And at the same time, I was preparing to teach a class the next day, and I was reading Aquinas, who was a 11th century scholastic theologian that no one reads. And I was reading him on ethics, on love. And he's talking about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said this. He said, the love of friendship is like this. It's like loving another self. And I cried. And I just started weeping. And God said, all of those guys are loving you right now as they love themselves. And I just cried. And I read that passage over and over and over again. And God used it to minister the gospel into my heart. And this is the way it went. They love you as they love themselves. Why? Because you all share something in common, and that's Jesus. They believe in you, Keith. Why? Because they believe in your Savior. They love you, Keith. Why? Because they love Jesus. And they're loving you right now as they love themselves because of what Jesus has done for them and what Jesus has done for you. And God used that to minister the gospel into my heart. And hope began to bloom. And I was able to delight in God's goodness through a group of guys who cared for me. And you know what? I will never be the same. It doesn't mean I won't struggle with discouragement again. I'm sure I will. But I will never be the same. God did something. He changed me this week. He helped me experience the goodness of the gospel through the love of friends this week in a way I've never done before. And it will now be another anchor to my soul, tethering me to the goodness of God for me, because that was His gift to me. And I will never, ever be the same. The gospel is good. The gospel is powerful. And the gospel brings great joy. And the gospel tells us this, that God is my good. He is good for me. And it teaches me how to believe that. And the more I believe that, the more I change. And I'm never, ever going to be the same. Let's pray.